to introduce the sermon today is our pastor, Mr. Jim Russell.
Well, thank you, Mr. Fleming, and a great big welcome to the Church of God and Truth. All who are hearing me here from a cloudy, rainy Sabbath day here in Branson West, Missouri. It sounds like Mr. Fleming is having nice weather. I'm glad to hear that for them. But we're having kind of cold this morning here, this afternoon, actually it is now. It's about 34, and they said that that's about as high as it's going to get. So you can see it's pretty chilly compared to what Mr. Fleming just mentioned that he's having here in Texas. But I'm glad for them are having nice weather there. Well, I pray you're having nice weather where you are, and you're have been blessed by God this throughout this week, knowing that we are very close to God throughout the week as before we come to the Sabbath services on his Sabbath, seventh day. And we are very pleased to be able to have that understanding and knowledge that we can be of one family together with God. I do want to start here with some prayer requests that I received that I want to pass on to all of you. Edward Wernicke is having a problem with his stomach and is in a lot of pain, I understand, over his whole body. It's obviously affecting his whole body. And he was to go in this week for some kind of a procedure to help take care of that problem. But we have not heard how things went. So please remember him in your prayers, because sometimes you know that these are definitely needed prayers and they're emergencies, and sometimes they don't get expressed enough to show us that it is an emergency, and so we kind of take it in a more of a lazier way. But anyway, we should not do that with God's prayers ever, as we ask God for the help he gives us, and we need to stay on mind with his truth and his ways. Another here request here, we had an update from Maxine Kuz's daughter, Susan. She said that her mother was taken to the hospital this week with pneumonia, and she's having shock to her body, along with a bladder infection. All very, very serious matters of something that we need to all be concerned with, and asking God to heal her. Ask God's healed on Maxine Kuz, knowing that she's not as young as she used to be. She's up there a little bit in years, and so it's a little bit slower. Your body reacts to a healing a little bit slower. And so it'd be good for us to all be able to pray to and ask God for a quick recovery for her and a help. And also keep Susan in your prayers as well, and to put them both on your prayer request that you have. Your prayer list, I guess I would call that. I'd like to bring this to your attention here, because I would like to ask each of you who are new with us, because I know there are some on the line here with us that are new and on the conference phone line as we come together here on God's Sabbath. I would like to ask you if you would please remember to mute your phones. We record these sermons to send out to other members in other countries as well as here in the United States. And so we would like for you to mute your phone, because we don't get a clear connection. There's static that comes across on the line. And they tell us that if we have all the phones muted, it should clear that line and make it where it's not having static on it. So anyway, it's hard for others to listen when it is staticky. For all of us, it's hard. But I know that as we record them, it's also hard for them who are receiving the CDs that we send to them of the sermons as well, and announcements and prayer requests and so forth. So I would just ask you in advance here to thank you very much, to be blessing the Church of God and Truth here with your cooperation in doing that. It would help us. I want to just mention here to you before I close down here on the announcement that we sent out the receipts for your tithes and offerings for the year 2018. I want to sincerely thank all who have faithfully given to God's work here in the Church of God in Truth, because it does definitely pay for the bills that is accumulated here with all of them that we've, all the projects that we work on here. But anyway, let us know if you find any mistake, or you can we can correct it for you, because you know we want to try to take that off your taxes. I'm sure you do. I know that we appreciate it to take it off of our taxes, and so I know you would too. So anyway, just let us know, and if there's a mistake on there, we'll definitely get it corrected for you and get you a new receipt, fresh, right off of our printer. Okay, before I turn services over here to Mr. Fleming again, let me ask you one more time for all of us now to be sure we mute our button or mute our phones, and that's easily done by pushing star 6. That will clear all the lines, or your own telephone mute, but only one time, or else you will unmute it again if you turn it back, if you click it twice. So you only want to do it once, and it's muted, and that way it's very easy. And if you press star 6, it takes care of that problem, and it will help clear up some of these lines on the phone that have the static on them. Okay, with that kind of finishes me here on the announcements. I do want to introduce Mr. Fleming for the sermon here today, and I know he's warmed up because the weather's warmed up there, so he's prepared and ready for it. So Mr. Fleming, if you will come back online with us and deliver the sermon here today, we would appreciate that. Mr. Fleming.
Well, thank you, Mr. Russell, and greetings to everyone again. I don't know how warmed up I am, but certainly pleasant today, so it's enjoyable to have our South Texas winters. They're it's very seldom we even have a freeze, but when we do, it kind of kills everything that's living out there that's not protected. So I think I've got everything moved into my little hothouse out there now, but there was a lot of them that didn't make it because we had a very early hard freeze, like in the mid-20s, which is exceptionally cold for us back in November. And it kind of caught me off guard, and I lost a few plants out there, but everything else is taken care of now. Our brethren, our country is in a faith crisis. We are forgetting our historical Christian past and becoming more and more secular. God is being more and more rapidly pushed out of our government. The courts, our schools, and even our families, in fact, our just everyday lives in general. We see a brief resurgence in the mention of God and Christ for a few days during the Christmas season, but that goodwill only lasts a few days, and then it's all back to normal. So many in the world today. Primarily, the growing critics of conventional Christianity say faith is just a cop-out. Just a device used by those who are unwilling to face the facts and to acknowledge the bitter truth. After all, what intelligent thinking person could possibly retain a belief in a divine creation? Our godless society would rather put their faith in Charles Darwin and evolution, which does take a lot of faith to believe in, by the way. Very often, though, professing Christians believe what they believe, just because that's what their church teaches or what their parents happen to believe. They've never really taken the time to look into their Bible to try to prove what they're being taught. If the reverend says it's so, then it must be so. I've had so many people tell me, they wouldn't tell us something wasn't right, so we just trust the pastor, whatever he tells us, we go with that. I think all of you know better than that, especially since you were called into God's truth, and we are commanded to search the Scriptures and to prove all things, and that's exactly what we do. Now, I saw a lot of that this past Christmas. My coworkers could care less about any truth about the real origin of their so-called Christian Christmas. It was just a feel-good thing to them. The local newspapers had articles showing the pagan origin of Christmas that we went over the last time I spoke, and I kind of have to apologize for that. It was kind of long and dry, but I get caught up in facts and historical stuff too often, and need to kind of tone that down a little bit. But anyway, they do that every year. But if everybody reads the articles, it certainly doesn't make any difference to them. The only real see they put back in Christmas isn't Christ, it was cash or credit. And I think you know what I'm talking about. It starts, oh my goodness, before way before Thanksgiving. Actually, when they tear away all the pagan Halloween stuff, after Christmas, they had all the Valentine's stuff put up in the store. So, you know, they don't waste a second in trying to market something and make money. So, you know, their faith in people in general, their faith in any of these type of holidays, it's based on sand. It's not based on the scriptures. And that type of faith is rightly subject to ridicule and criticism. You know, this is indeed what we would call blind faith. And brethren, that is not the kind of faith which God seeks in his children. Let's begin today in 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. Peter tells the New Testament churches here, says, "Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you." And I always tell somebody, I am more than willing to explain to you why I believe what I believe, but I'm not willing to sit there and argue with you about it, because I'm not going to convince you and you're not going to convince me. So, but to give you an honest answer for the hope that is within me, yes, I can do that. And I'm more than willing to do that. You know, that just automatically implies that your answer is one that you can readily find in the pages of the Bible according to the scriptures, not just made up out of whole cloth by men. You know, the faith of a true Christian is not blind. It's based on reason. It's founded on firm evidence. It's established on the bedrock of God's truth. And as most of you are aware, true faith is not suddenly acquired at baptism, like, you know, presto bango, and all of a sudden you've got all this massive amount of faith. No, it's something that is built over a period of time. It is a product, a result of experience, study, prayer, testing, trials. It produces the character in us over time that also produces the faith. It's produced by the continual working of God's Holy Spirit in the life of each individual Christian. You know, faith is listed by Paul as one of the fruits of God's Spirit in Galatians 5, verse 22. So there's no such thing as instant faith. It actually comes by God's Spirit in us, at least the living faith that I'm talking about. So true, enduring, believing faith is primarily the results of our Christian experience and following Christ. The Apostle Peter provides us with an excellent illustration of that point. So let's turn to the 14th chapter of Matthew. Peter's not going to speak here. Matthew is, but this is a scripture I'm fond of going to here in the 14th chapter of Matthew, because it makes a very poignant point. Before Peter was converted and granted the gift of the Holy Spirit, he had nothing more than just human confidence. He was impulsive and overconfident, but he did not have an abiding, living faith, although that would come later. Here in Matthew 14 is the well-known account of Jesus walking on the water, and it provides a very interesting insight into Peter's mind. This was immediately after Jesus had performed one of a very notable miracle in his public ministry, that of feeding more than 5,000 people with five loaves of bread and a couple of fish. So this was a tremendous miracle. And after this, he instructed the disciples to take their small little fishing boat back to Capernaum, back across the Sea of Galilee. That's in verse 22. Jesus said he wanted a little bit of privacy, so he went up to the mountain to pray. That's in verse 23. And evidently, you know, Jesus prayed quite some time because it was now dark and the boat was long gone. He couldn't even see it anymore out there. So let's pick it up here in verse 24. Verse 24. It says, "But the boat was now in the middle of the sea." Some versions read, "a great distance from land. And it was tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary." So most of the night, this tiny little boat, it was a fishing boat. It's not some huge liner or something. It was tossed about by the wind and the waves, and because of this storm, the disciples weren't able to actually make it to shore. They were still out there receiving a pounding by the waves and stuff. Maybe, you know, their mast might have snapped. Maybe the rudder had been lost. In any instance, they were kind of stranded out there. They were cowering in fear as this storm continued to toss this little boat around, probably beginning to fill it with water. Bad feeling. I've been in that situation where I was out in the middle of a lake and the big waves crashed over and started filling the boat with water. It's not a good feeling. I can't swim that well. And so finally, it says during the fourth watch, which is somewhere between like 3 and 6 a.m., Jesus came to his terrified disciples, and he was walking on the water. So look at verse 26. It says, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, oh, it's a ghost. And they cried out for fear. They didn't know what it was. Certainly didn't know it was Jesus. You know, after all, Jesus was a physical man. He was a human at that time. And walking on water was just not done every day, you know, by your average person. So you can understand why they might have been a little fearful and apprehensive. But here Jesus comforts them in verse 27. Says, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. And as soon as Jesus identified himself, Peter reacted in a way that was evidently quite typical of his impulsive personality. He put his mouth in gear before his brain. And then verse 28 says, Lord, if it be you, apparently he still wasn't totally convinced. He says, be me come to you on the water. You know, Peter's confidence was momentary and very artificial. He had not really thought the situation through, and the scriptures, you know, indicate that he wasn't even entirely sure at that moment that he was even talking to Jesus the Christ. If he literally stepped out on faith, off the side of the boat and into the water. Now, let's look at verse 29. And he, Christ, said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the boat, he walked on the water. At least he probably took a couple of steps. But Peter's faith was very short-lived. And when he began to realize exactly where he was and his rational mind kicked in, he was kind of standing on this rough sea, and his confidence in his body began to sink at the same time. And verse 30 says, when he saw the wind was boisterous still, as it was still really rough, says he was afraid and began to sink and cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And Peter, you know, Peter's quickly acquired faith to step off the side of that boat immediately was gone in the face of stark reality. But Jesus turned the situation into an object lesson, as he very often did, in living faith for all the disciples. In verse 31, it says, and immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? So let's analyze that situation a little bit. Most would say that Peter had no real reason to have faith that he would be able to walk on water. You know, these guys weren't rocket science or anything, but I think they knew from practical experience as fishermen that when you step onto the water, you sink. And as we know, it does defy the physical laws of physics. The only kind of water that a person can walk on is frozen water. That's ice. And that wasn't the situation there. So was Jesus being unreasonable in expecting Peter to have the faith that he needed under these circumstances to come to him on the water? Or maybe he had a death wish for Peter. Or maybe he was just playing some cosmic practical joke on Peter. No, Peter had powerful evidence upon which to base his faith. He had the evidence right there before his eyes. Jesus was doing it. And that's what gave him the initial impetus to step out of the boat. Plus, Peter had seen strong evidence of the power of God, you know, the previous day in that miracle of the loaves and the fishes. If God could provide up to, 5,000 or 10,000 people with food from a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish, couldn't he also provide a little buoyancy on a stormy lake? You know, there are reasons why Peter's faith failed, though. For one thing, he began to look at the physical circumstances. He focused on the howling wind, the turbulent waves, and there, you know, the spray that was probably soaking him. He took his mind off of Jesus Christ and Christ's faith. In his mind, Peter replaced superior evidence, the evidence of Christ there before him, with inferior evidence, the situation around him. The simple fact that Jesus himself was defying the laws of nature and walking on the water, should have told him that it could indeed be done, because he could see it with his own eyes, because he was witnessing it. Yet Peter chose to ignore this evidence and instead focus his attention on the physical circumstances with which he was most familiar. Secondly, Peter simply lacked experience. Experience produces confidence, and you can apply that to just about anything in life. It could be your job. You know, it sets up a pattern of precedence on which a person can build. An example would be when a toddler begins walking, he gains some confidence. He take a step or two and fall down. He grabs onto a table somewhere and goes another couple of steps. But he gradually gains confidence. And we look for experience in those that we work for. At my job, we have, confidence in their abilities to do their job. And the same applies to God. The more we experience the miracle working power of God, the more faith and confidence is built within us. Faith has to be built, and it has to be enduring and abiding, a lasting part of our spiritual personality. The exercising of faith in a given situation has to ultimately become just second nature to a Christian. But this takes time and experience. And each experience of our life provides a stepping stone for the next. We build upon each one, and they do all provide us a path towards salvation. And Jesus provided his disciples, and we are his disciples and students too, brethren, with many such experiences during that 3.5 years of his earthly ministry. Now, each of these experiences were added to the reservoir of experience upon which the disciples drew throughout the rest of their lives and their ministry. And it's no different with us. Hopefully we learn from the experience in our lives and grow in faith as well. Have tried for many years in any situation to ask myself, what is the lesson in, whether it's a good experience or a trial, what is the lesson in this that God is trying to get across to me? There's something here that he's trying to teach me that I need to learn. But by the time the New Testament church was established, Peter had grown enormously in dynamic, living faith. We can look over in Acts chapter 3, and we can see this dramatic difference, and this didn't take a long time once he acquired the Holy Spirit. Notice here in Acts 3, and we're going to read verse 1 through 7. This is from the New International Version because it makes it very, very plain, easy to understand English. It says, one day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of the prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. And when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. And Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, look at us. And so the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them, like money. Then Peter said, silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. A mighty miracle. This was not the same Peter who had the faltering faith on the stormy Sea of Galilee. Here was a man charged with confidence in Jesus Christ and in the power to the right kind of evidence, the power of Jesus the Christ and the Spirit of God in his life. His faith had been built upon years of experience, and now that faith was it was a part of him. It was a part of his very being. Over in Acts 5, verse 15 and 16, you can jot it down, you need to turn there. I'm just going to kind of highlight it. Shows that Peter's faith in Christ and the power of God had risen to such a degree that even when he walked past somebody, the shadow of his body passing by resulted in healings. It was a miracle. God's Holy Spirit had been working with him to produce that dynamic faith and confidence. And now the exercise of faith was just second nature to the Apostle Peter. He walked and he lived in faith. You know, his experiences had produced confidence, a hope, and assurance in his life. Hebrews 11, verse 1, again, you don't need to turn there. It just says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now, let's do look at Romans 5. Romans 5. And we're going to read verse 1 through 4. Romans 5, beginning of verse 1, Paul writes here, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, we also glory in tribulations or trials, knowing that these trials produce perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. Now let's look at Romans 1. Our Lord Jesus the Christ desires that everyone called by his Father achieve this level of living faith. If you have any doubt, let's look here at Romans 1 and verse 17. It says, for the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And that's just a quote from Habakkuk 2 and verse 4 in the Old Testament. And we're told no less than four separate times in the Scriptures, there in Habakkuk 2 verse 4, Romans 1 verse 17, also in Galatians 3 verse 11 and Hebrews 10 verse 38, this faith is a requirement set forth by God. Paul told the church at Corinth, if you want to look there, well, if it's short, I'll just read it. At Corinth in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, Paul tells them, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Just like Peter, we can't look at these physical things about us. We have to live by the faith that we have in our heart that comes from God and the Holy Spirit. You know, before our conversion, we weren't any different than Peter. You know, we did exactly the opposite. We walked by sight, not by faith. And you know, in the walking on the water incident, Peter had allowed what he saw to rule his mind. A true Christian does the opposite. Our faith has to be based on the firm evidence of what we know to be the will of God. Peter sank by sight, but Jesus had walked on the water by faith. And that's not to say that sometimes, our faith erodes and our confidence erodes. It's especially difficult to exercise faith in our modern technological, materialistic society. It's sometimes difficult to even feel close to God in a world that just increasingly denies him at every turn. This is not a godly world, brethren. Let's turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3. A well-known scripture. You know, the Bible itself has been examined and criticized and evaluated and analyzed and critiqued and torn apart. But the Apostle Paul here writes in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. perfected, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, if we believe that statement, then we should have no difficulty knowing what the will of God is in terms of exercising faith. Let's turn over to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, and we're going to look at verse 6. It's another statement that the Apostle Paul wrote regarding faith. Hebrews 11, verse 6, he says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Belief in God is a matter of faith, and those who wish to walk by faith must have a sense of the reality of God. They must be actively conscious of his existence. I think that every day, you know, we need to be in a prayerful mode every day where we realize that God is literally a thought or a word away. I mean, instantaneous. We have to be conscious of his existence in our life. Furthermore, you know, we have to believe that he is capable and willing to respond to the needs of those who diligently seek him for intervention and whatever it might be. Let's look at one of the Psalms of David, Psalm 145. Psalms 145, and we're going to read verse 18 and 19. Psalms 145, beginning in verse 18, says, "The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear the cry and save them. In fact, God is as close as your next sincere believing prayer." God is compassionate, and he will respond to the prayers of those who truly believe in faith that he hears them. But the faithful cannot doubt or waver in faith. Let's look at the book of James. In James 1, because James makes this very clear when he was discussing the matter of asking God for wisdom. Here in James 1, verse 6 through 8, in James 1, beginning in verse 6, it says, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, will receive anything from the Lord." In God's eyes, faith and doubt do not go together. They mix like oil and water. They don't. Let's turn back to the Genesis 18. It's a lot of pages. Let me get a drink of water. Genesis 18 and verse 11 is what we're going to look at. You know, Abraham did not doubt that God would fulfill his promise to make him the father of many nations, even though you know, what he saw with his physical eyes, the physical evidence that was around him told him otherwise. Abraham and his wife were long past the age when couples have children. Abraham was 100 years old, 100 years old, and Sarah was 90. You know, even Sarah knew that was impossible. She laughed at the whole idea that they were going to have a son in their old age. Here in Genesis 18, beginning in verse 11, it says, "Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. But I'll say, therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure in my Lord also being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? He says, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you, according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." Now let's turn back to the book of Romans again. This time to Romans 4. You know, Abraham, because of this evidence and other that is related. righteousness. Abraham had simple confidence that God would indeed perform what he had promised to do. He had hope even when the physical evidence or the circumstances told him that he shouldn't have any faith or any hope. Let's pick it up again in verse 16 of Romans 4. It says, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace. It's God's gift, brethren, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, that not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Nothing is impossible for God, brother, nothing. It says, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. In verse 19, he says, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, which was already dead. Like I said, he was 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, she was 90, and he did not waver. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it says, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us, Paul says. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Let's continue on in chapter 5 and verse 1. Chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You know, the text continues with what we read earlier about hope. Abraham should be one of our prime examples of faith, next to Jesus Christ himself. So faith is predicated, or it's based upon, knowing the will of God. And when we recognize his promises and claim them in confidence, we are exercising faith. The greatest evidence available is the fact that God has promised something. That is the basis for faith. You know, that information overshadows the physical evidence in many cases. Yet it's not blind, unknowing faith. Faith is based upon a clear understanding of the will of the living God. And unfortunately, many well-meaning people have inadvertently created a source of ridicule by sometimes misunderstanding what is meant by faith. And, one of the things that comes to my mind is an example of some of these snake-handling sects of the southern United States. I'm sure you probably read about them. You know, these very zealous but misguided people believe that voluntarily handling poisonous reptiles is a demonstration of their faith. You know, after all, God made certain promises in this regard in the Bible. I can quote Mark 16, verse 17 and 18 for you. It just says, these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall cast out demons, they shall speak with new tongues, and they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. That does not give you permission to go pick up a rattlesnake. Now, in Acts 28, verse 3 through 5, it records that the Apostle Paul, on one occasion, accidentally, he didn't do it on purpose, somehow I believe his hands on a poisonous serpent on the island of Malta, and it bit into his hand evidently, and it wouldn't let loose. So Paul, to the amazement of everyone around him, just shook it off, and he didn't suffer any harm. Now, those examples that I just noted are often used to justify the handling of rattlesnakes. rattlesnakes or copperheads or water moccasins or other deadly reptiles, or kiss alligators or whatever. I mean, there's a lot of people do a lot of really dumb things. But, brethren, you know, this is an example of misguided faith based on an inaccurate understanding of God's will and word. You know, Jesus wasn't talking about voluntarily picking up poisonous critters in order to show off our faith. Rather, he was referring to just such an instance as Paul encountered, an accidental situation. Now, let's turn to Matthew 4. Matthew 4, Jesus Christ gives us a similar example at the beginning of his 32-year ministry. Jesus was put through one of the most severe trials of his entire life, next to the crucifixion itself. He was severely tempted, directly and personally, by the god of this world, Satan the devil. Now, that's not something any of us would ever want to have to even think about doing. But Jesus defeated the devil because he knew the will of God. Satan quoted scripture to Jesus, and accurately, I might add, but the devil misused those scriptures. He misapplied them. Here in Matthew 4, verse 5 and 6, says, the scriptures tell us here that then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if you be the Son of God, which was just an overt appeal to Christ's hopeful vanity, which he didn't have, he says, the devil says, cast yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you shall dash your foot against a stone. If you will check Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12, if you want to write that down, you'll see that Satan did indeed quote the scripture quite accurately. He didn't twist it. It was indeed a promise of God. But the devil misused that scripture. He didn't place it alongside those other scriptures which qualified its actual meaning and intent. Jesus was very familiar with the entire Bible. You know, after all, he, through the Holy Spirit, inspired it in the first place. He knew that God didn't intend that people should go around tempting God by taking unnecessary risk or acting in a foolhardy manner simply because God had promised protection. So instead of taking the bait that Satan was offering, Jesus wisely quoted another scripture to him, a scripture which properly qualified the one that the devil had cited. Let's look at Matthew 4 and verse 7. Matthew 4 and verse 7. Jesus said to him, it is written again. Says, yeah, you told me this, but here, let me give you a scripture now. You shall not tempt the Lord your God, which was quoted from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 12. You know, the Father may very well have protected Jesus from harm, even if he'd have jumped off the pinnacle of the temple. But Christ knew that to cast himself off the edge of the temple would have been tempting God, and it would have been taking an unnecessary risk. It's tempting faith, tempting God. It would not have been a demonstration of courage. It would have been foolhardy. And snake handling falls into the same category. Quite a few misguided people have died displaying their faith in this manner. Now let's look at James 4. God does promise protection from accidental situations that might occur, but even then, you know, we have to keep this scripture in mind. James 4 and verse 13 through 15. And I try to make this part of my prayer every day, brother. But let's read here what James has here in chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. It says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. He says, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall do this or do that. Don't fail every day to ask God to guide your day, your life, according to his will. We should begin our prayers each day with a request that God's will be done in our life, and then have the faith that it will. You know, God doesn't expect his people to take foolish, foolhardy, unnecessary risk in anything. If we do, it is to tempt God. And I hope that's clear. It's not faith or courage, it's foolishness. And faith, true faith, living faith, has to be based on understanding of God's Word, guidance by his Holy Spirit, and knowledge. And it's also critically important to understand in what direction faith is to be exercised. So many of this world's religions have have their faith in beads and statues or pictures, Mary or faith healers, showy evangelists to seek, primarily to create a personal following. And I can always say, can you say cash cow? Because that's why they're doing it, is they make a lot of money. Let's turn to Jeremiah 17. I'm sorry, sometimes I get cynical. I've been accused of being overly cynical at times, and I suppose that I am. Let's turn to Jeremiah 17. I catch myself, though. We know that no man can heal. God alone is able to heal the sick and raise the dead. Placing faith in men, to do any such thing like that is always going to be a mistake. Jeremiah 17 and verse 5 says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed be the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm and whose heart departs from the Lord." But by contrast, let's go to verse 7. He says, "Blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is." Jeremiah 17 verse 14. Jeremiah writes, says, "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise." So faith and praise is towards God, and God alone. This doesn't mean that men can't help, but God will not do for us what we cannot, or what we are unwilling to do for ourselves. He expects us to do everything in our power, and he will take up the slack. He will do what we cannot. He will perform the miracle. We are not going to. Another example. I don't think it's wrong to seek proper medical help when it's needed. The medical profession is able to provide certain help to those who are sick or injured. But again, we have to use wisdom because today, most of these doctors are very narcissistic and they look at themselves almost as gods. And they're not interested in healing people. They're more interested in what they can do with drugs and surgery, not in making you better or through proper nutrition and eating and living. They can, though, provide first aid, diagnosis and treatment of many problems, but only God can truly heal. And he's given us a wonderful body that is able to heal itself even. Think about it. Just a little cut on your hand or a scratch or something, it heals. It's something that God has built into us. And he can do many, many such things, many more powerful things. And we just have to ask and have faith. Luke, the writer of the gospel by that name, and the book of Acts, in Colossians, chapter 4 and verse 14, you don't need to turn there, but in Colossians 4 verse 14, he is called the beloved physician. Notice he's not called the beloved ex-physician. He traveled with Paul on his various journeys, and I believe very strongly he was probably the one that patched Paul up after one of his many beatings or one of the other things that Paul suffered. I think he needed a lot of first aid from what he relates in the scriptures. Yet Paul plainly tells us in 2 Corinthians times for healing for an infirmity. And eventually, God did not, he chose not to heal him of that because, well, it was for a particular lesson, strictly for Paul. But he's showing that Paul's strength was in God, not in himself, and not in, in any healing. Even in his weakness, Paul was strong, at least strong in God for his purpose. Let's turn to Acts 28. Acts 28, verses 8 and 9. Paul himself was used of God as an instrument of healing on numerous occasions. God used Paul as a vehicle through which he performed miracles of healing. And actually, you can say the same for Jesus Christ. I mean, Christ didn't claim that he did the healing himself. He claims his Father did it through him. But let's put these in your notes. You're going to look them up later. Acts 14, verse 8 through 9, 19, verse 11 through 12. This is where you find the use of anointed cloths. Chapter 20, verse 9 and 10, and 28 here, though, and 8 and 9, we're going to read that. Acts 28, verse 8, it says, "And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who also had diseases also came and were healed. And when it comes to the question of faith and healing, each scripture has to be understood in the light of other scriptures which apply to a particular situation. You know, faith doesn't only apply to healing. The main point I'm trying to make today is this. Faith is, or should be, a way of life. As quoted earlier, we walk or live by faith, and it should be a daily, ever-present factor in all of our lives. Let's turn back to Romans 4, and we're going to read verse 20 and 21. We'll wrap things up there. Romans 4, beginning in verse 20. Faith may be applied to physical protection, healing, finances, job hunting or keeping a job, solving marital problems or any other difficulty, you know, in human relations. What we have to remember is this. Faith is the key factor in claiming any promise of God. Now let's look again at Abraham's attitude towards faith. The scriptures tell us here that he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform. It is faith in the sacrifice of Jesus the Christ and in his resurrection that gives us hope, brethren, and now and for the future. You know, faith in the glorious future promised by God to his children is the driving force in the life of every truly converted child of God. It is the motivating factor, the element that gives the Christian the confidence to face the trials of being a Christian in a godless society of skepticism and doubt. Brethren, we shouldn't walk in the blind faith of ignorant and deceived men, but in the knowledge, the understanding,